Galatians chapter 2. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Well, may the Lord help us as we look at those great themes in just a little bit. Let's sing again. Well, before Jeremy comes, we'll turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, our Maker and our Savior, our Defender, our all and in all. God, here we are gathered in the midst of this week, a needy group of people. We come because you have sent your Son with words of life, and we are a people that need words of life. And not just words, but that wonderful energizing power of grace that brings a man or a woman or a child out of darkness into light, that transforms them so fundamentally that the Scripture gives us these enormous descriptions, a new birth, a new creation, a resurrection, something that can never be done by us and something, God, that can never be undone by our enemy. We thank you, God, triune God, for the love that we've been looking at this evening. And like the psalmist says, God, those that love you delight to investigate, to seek into these matters. We want to glory in the things that angels long to look into. We want to live and fill our souls upon the endless stream of an incomprehensible love. And though our minds cannot fully get themselves around these themes, God, our hearts can bask in them. We don't want to complain dryly of our dryness when there is an open fountain right next to us. We don't want to complain that we're cold when Christ has been given as our sunlight. Come, God, stoop down. Take your children by the hand again and show us where to put the next step. God, we don't ask for tomorrow or for next week. There are so many things that we need that we could lay before you as a group and spend the rest of the evening and not really even scratch the surface. But God, right now we simply ask, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word and knit our hearts together to fear your name. We worship you, our triune God, Father, the great architect of our salvation, choosing for us the champion that we so desperately needed, your own Son. We worship you, eternal Son, and our brother, our kinsman, Jesus of Nazareth, for embracing the work of redemption, for love of your Father and love of your bride, for humbling yourself, for the great chasm that you crossed to become one of us, that you might represent us, to be our mediator forever, our final Adam. We worship you, Holy Spirit, being sent by Father and Son to this murderous race that killed the Messiah. And instead of coming to destroy, you came to preach peace to those who were near and those like us who were far off. So God, we pray that by your Spirit you would aid Jeremy as he speaks, that you would aid us as we listen, that where there is real life existing in the soul, it would spread and flourish. And where there is not life tonight, that life would be planted, that it would be started, that you would do something, God, that you would start something that will continue in the soul until that person stands before their Savior face to face and they share his glory and are made complete with every other believer since the beginning. But until that day, help us. You are our salvation. But you are also our song. So God, grant us the ability to look beyond our present circumstances and the battle that wages within our own soul, and to look and to see your Son high and lifted up, our mediator, and captivate us, God, with the sight of him. We ask it for his name in our homes, our town, this tiny church. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Once again, thank you for your warm welcome. Please turn with me this evening to the passage that we read a few minutes ago in Galatians and chapter 2. In this letter as a whole, Paul engages immediately and fiercely in combat for the heart of the gospel. He's seeking to define the very nature of Christian life. He's seeking to make clear the very essence of Christian hope. And as he works through chapter 2, he is contending against the idea that anybody can be saved by what he calls the works of the law. We might say by doing good for ourselves, by trying to obey what God has said. And the problem isn't with the standard that God has. There is no problem with the law of God in itself. The problem is that we cannot, by our own strength, attain to that standard. We cannot provide, we cannot produce the holiness, the perfection of holiness that is required in order to merit God's favor. And if we try to do that, if we think we can do that, we are essentially destroying and denying the meaning and the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. That death becomes an empty thing, a vain thing, a needless thing. If righteousness can come by way of the law, if you can get right and stay right with God by your own effort, then there is no need for Jesus Christ to die. And Paul is saying that for him and for every true Christian, that idea is beyond a nonsense. It is offensive. It is appalling to imagine. Paul affirms that the Christian's spiritual existence here in Galatians chapter 2 is by no means an attempt to destroy or to deny the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul says his whole existence now is defined by his dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's whole identity in that sense has been swallowed up in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he has died to the law. Paul no longer has any notion of his own righteousness making him right with God. And in Christ, by faith, he lives. He has become that new creation that we looked at on Sunday morning. And the faith then that Paul has is faith in the Son of God. It's not a notion. It's not an idea. It's not an abstract thing. You can't talk about it as an idea out there. It has substance. It has definition. The faith that Paul has is a faith that lays hold of a real Jesus, the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners, a man who lived a life of perfect obedience and laid down his perfect life in order to make a sacrifice for sinners. And that Christ loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. And the love that Christ has for Paul and for others of his people is again not an idea. It's not an abstract notion. It has substance. It has form. It has definition. It's not just a strange force that operates. It is not an empty idea, but it is something that is true and substantial and real. Now, a few months ago now, weeks ago at least, we had a royal wedding. I don't know if any of you watched it or followed it. I am sometimes a little surprised at just how enthusiastic Americans can be for what takes place in the British royal family. The preacher, and I'll take that term as it stands, at the royal wedding was an American. His name was Bishop Curry. And Bishop Curry preached about love. And one of the things he said was that we must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. And this old world went wild. I don't know if it was the same here, but in the UK, the media was awash with praise for Bishop Curry. And I said to the congregation at home that I was tempted to do a little test with them, that I would read them quotations from pop songs from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s and noughties, and I would read them quotations from Bishop Curry's sermons. and that you would have to tell me whether or not this quote about love was a snippet from a pop song or a quotation from Bishop Curry. Because he was insistent upon the power of love. He was insistent upon the fact that love could change things. He was insistent upon the excellence of love. And it's very easy to get whipped up and stirred up by that kind of love language. But what did it actually mean? When British politicians were raving about Bishop Curry's sermon and saying, using almost biblical language, he almost persuades me to become a Christian. If that's what Christianity is, that's a wonderful thing. At which point you need to ask, well, what is it then? Well, it's love. But what kind of love? What does that love mean? What does that love look like? What does that love do? You see, the love that was presented, the love that made everybody turn head over heels because of that event, was a love that was never properly defined. It was a love that had no real substance. It was a love that we were told would change the whole world, but not how it would change the world. Now, the love that Paul speaks of here and elsewhere is a very different kind of love. It is a love with substance. It is a love with definition. It's a love that's got clear edges. It's a love that's got a definite direction. It's a love upon which you can hang your hopes. It's a foundation upon which you can build your life. It's a reality upon which your soul can depend. It is the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let us look at the substance and the definition of the love here of the Son of God. And you will, if you were here on Sunday evening, I hope, already see the counterpoint, the connection between the love of the Father who gave his Son, who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, and the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's study here this evening the affection that's spoken of, the relation that is described, and the action that is presented. First of all, the affection that Paul is dealing with. This is the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me. And it's not wrong to love the idea of love. It's not wrong to find in that something that is truly lovely. It is a beloved word. It's rich and it's potent and it's popular. There is power in love, said the good bishop. We are to love in this way. But what is the love of which Paul speaks? What's the power that is in this love? Where does it take us? You see, this love is not a mere romantic feeling. This is not a vague desire or a physical appetite. When Paul uses the language of love concerning the Son of God, he is speaking of a forceful affection, a deep desire to secure the blessing of the person who is loved. Paul's language is communicating to us, although we might not immediately pick it up, some affection that is willing to act on behalf of the one who is loved. That's much more than a mere idea. It's language that carries us beyond the idea, beyond self, beyond ourselves as the object or even the expressors of love. You see, love as the world thinks of it cannot redeem. It cannot pay a price, or it will not pay a price. Even at its best and purest, a merely worldly love leaves us lost. You may know people who invest time and money in doing good for people who are really in need. And some of them sacrifice a great deal for those people. And they do so with the earnest desire and the sincere hope that the people who they are loving will somehow change. And how often they are disappointed. We see it often in romantic relationships. The lady who says that she loves that man and she's confident that loving him, he will change. You see, she believes in the power of her love, doesn't she? Or the man who says of a woman, well, if I just love her enough, she'll become better. I believe in the power of my love. And they give themselves in love to that person. Perhaps they marry that man or that woman and they say, well, I'm sure over time what I see in their character will change. What I see in what others have seen, the things that people have warned me about. No, I love them too much for that to continue. And what happens? So often, things become worse. No matter how intense, how sincere, even how desperate that love is, it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't alter the character. It doesn't bring someone back from the brink. You may desire it. You may desire it desperately, but it cannot alter the person. It certainly cannot stop them being a sinner of the kind that they are. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 49, the psalmist says that the rich, by their wealth, cannot redeem their own brother. You'd have thought that if anybody could have done it, a brother and a wealthy man, that the wealth of someone who loves their own brother, surely there must be something in there that can do good, that can bring someone back from the brink. But we need a love with a deep desire to secure a blessing. A love that is willing to act on behalf of the beloved, but must have something more to define it. Because even that kind of love alone and by itself has no redeeming power. We need to think now of the people who are involved in this bond of love. And we need to think about the way in which this love demonstrates or expresses itself. And so we move from the nature of the affection to the relation that is here in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Because Paul is talking about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The he and the me of this love begin now to put flesh on the bones. This is redeeming love. This is the love of God for man. And it is not a gush. It's not this spray expression of love. It is directed and it is purposeful. Paul is talking about the Son of God, the incarnate Lord. He is before us here as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the Saviour of sinners. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who, having in himself all the majesty and splendour and glory of the true and living God, took flesh and blood. And his purposeful affection meant that he entered this world with an intent to secure a blessing for those whom he loved. And I hope you can immediately see that the fact that it is the Son of God who loves, with all the power and the excellence and the purity that belongs to him, that once this Christ is in the equation, then a love that is intended to secure a blessing begins to attain some force and some substance and some excellence. Who is it then that this Son of God loves in this way. Paul says, it's me. How do you hear the apostle speak those words? You get the sense of a man with his chest puffed out. Oh yeah, the Son of God loves me. Yeah, I'm the man. I'm the guy that the Son of God loves. What else would you expect? Or do you hear Paul say in tones of humble wonder, the Son of God loved me. Paul has been emphasizing not his own excellence, but his own worthlessness. He has been emphasizing that he could never, by his own efforts, have been a lovely man. He had nothing to offer, nothing to plead of his own worth. There was nothing of any loveliness in him. He was utterly unlovely. He was a man who was zealously self-righteous. Up until the point when he saw Christ as he really is, this was the man who was denying the death of Jesus Christ. This was the man who was saying that the death of Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemous nonsense. This was the man who was saying that there is nothing that I desire in him. This was the man who was building up his own sense of his excellence on his own empty works of self-righteousness. In fact, this was the man who hated the Nazarenes so much that he became a persecuting destroyer. He traveled the ancient world trying to find the people who loved Jesus of Nazareth and throwing them into prison, chasing them down, on occasion even bringing them to death itself. His whole life was a mass of emptiness, was a testimony of vileness. He thought he was something special, but he was the worst, the chief of sinners. He was a man living with his fists raised against heaven, a man who thought he knew better than God himself, a man who would have said with the Pharisee, in the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told, in effect, I think I've done a little bit more than God actually demands of me. I've got a beautiful, burnished, polished righteousness. Why would God turn his back upon me? Why would I need a crucified Savior? And while this Paul denied and despised the Christ who died, that Christ loved him. Paul particularizes that love. Paul individualizes that love. And it is right and proper that he should do so, and right and proper that we should do so. Paul wants us to understand that while we can talk about Christ loving a people, Christ loves the people who make up the people. Christ loves each of the persons who make up his beloved people. It is not love for a faceless crowd. It is not love for a great mob. It's not the love of a politician who stands up before the crowd and says, I love you all. It's not the celebrity or the pop star or the rock star who's standing on the stage and says, I love you, you're my people. No, Christ loves each one. He calls his sheep by name. And that's the sense that Paul has. This is the wonder that presses in upon his soul. That this one who is the very Son of God, this one who came into the world to suffer and to die, this Son of God loved Paul, the sinner, the wretch, the rebel, the persecutor. Not just a people, but a particular man in this case. The affection requires the relation. A love that is ready to give itself to secure a blessing. A relation between the Son of God, it is His love, and a sinner like Paul. But even that does not necessarily make it a redeeming love. The fact that it's personal and particular does not in itself secure salvation, unless there is a price that is paid. Suppose, for example, a parent had a sick child. Something's gone wrong with one of the child's internal organs. And the doctor says to the parent, "I'm afraid your young son, your young daughter, is now in dire straits. The situation has become desperate. The only possibility is that we find a healthy donor who can provide an organ of their own in order to secure the well-being of this child." And the parent says, "Well, am I such a donor?" "Yes," says the doctor, your blood type and all the other physical requirements, everything matches up." And the parent says, "Well, I've got good news. I love that child." "Good," says the doctor. "Isn't it?" says the parent. "Yes, I love them." "Is the child safe yet?" "No, not yet." What if the parent adds something else? "That's my son. That's my daughter. I love them as a parent. I'm insisting upon the relationship. My love for that child is the love of a father for his son, or the love of a mother for a daughter. I want you to understand, doctor, how much I love this boy, how much I love this girl." It's a real love, and it's the love of a relationship that is real and true. "Is the child safe yet?" "No, because the child is still desperately sick. And no matter how much the parent protests his love, no matter how much he declares his love, no matter how much he insists upon the fact that that's a child of his and he's the father of that child, it is not yet a love that has acted. Nothing has actually yet happened that genuinely demonstrates that love, that actually works out that love. And so it would be if in Galatians chapter 2 we read that Paul lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him. We could really say in some sense, well, what good is that? It's all very well for the Son of God to love a sinner. But is it a love that has done anything? Is it a love that has secured a blessing? What is the demonstration of this love? What is the proof of this love? A declaration of love is one thing. What has this love done? And the wonder of the love of the Son is that it is both purposeful and practical. It is active and effective. You see, in order to save, in order to redeem, a price must be paid. A ransom must be given. And that's where Paul concentrates now his understanding. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. How do you know, Paul? How did he show it? What good has that love done for you? He loved me and gave himself for me. He offered himself up on my behalf. He surrendered himself to humiliation. He became a man for me. Now, friends, that may seem old hat to us. That may have become very ordinary to us. But we must understand who is being spoken of and what is being spoken of. This is the true Son of God. He had the glory that belonged to him in all his spotless and eternal divinity. And Paul elsewhere, writing to the Philippians, talks about the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but who stooped down. He became a man. He took the form not just of any man, certainly not of a great man. He took the form of a servant. And as a servant, he suffered. And his sufferings were sufferings to the point of death. And not even any ordinary death, but the cursed death of the cross. Imagine the Son of God, the object of angelic worship, the object of his Father's own delight, ruling over all things from his throne most high, and he comes down into Bethlehem, and he's born of a virgin about whom people are already making snide remarks. And there he is laid in a stable. And the kings and the princes of the earth from his very infancy are against him. And he ends up in Nazareth of all places. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he goes when he comes of age and he stands with his people and is baptized as an act of identification with sinners. And having done that, he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He has nowhere to lay his head. All the riches of heaven belong to him, and yet he lives a life not far from that of a vagabond here upon earth. And when the time comes, he is despised and rejected. He is abandoned by his friends. He is betrayed by his disciples. Those who are closest to him deny with oaths that they even know him. He treads the winepress alone. He hangs alone on a cross under the curse of his Father. And the wrath of the Almighty is poured out upon him. He's more a piece of meat than a real man at this point. He has been scourged, he has been beaten, he has been spat upon. The blood runs down his face from the crown of thorns, and the people who pass by mock him and say, "Aha, if you're a savior, come down from the cross, save yourself and prove who you really are." And in the mockery and in the agony and in the curse, as the darkness closes upon his body and upon his soul, he gives up his spirit and his body is laid in the grave. Why? Why has he done all this? He loved Paul. And he loved each one of his people. And he is giving himself for them. His name was on the palms of Christ's hands. Paul's name was written upon the heart of Christ in the same way that the names of the tribes of Israel were scratched onto the stones that hung upon the high priest's breastplate. My friends, you need to understand that a love that cannot or will not do this cannot and will not save you from your sins. It may be very sincere. It may have desires to do you good. It may be of a close, even a precious relationship. But it is this affection and this relation, carrying out this action, that saves sinners like us. And that's what's so obnoxious. That's what makes this a scandal. That is what made this transaction a foolishness to the wise of this world and a stumbling block to the self-righteous of this world. The Gentiles and the Jews of the ancient world are in that sense representative still of the way that men and women tend to look by nature at the death of Jesus Christ. What kind of idiocy is this? What kind of a nonsense is this? What kind of a fairy tale, perhaps even an offensive fairy tale, is this? Or are you trying to tell me that I am not a good person? Have you ever had that? If you're a Christian, you're trying to explain the good news to somebody. We still have it from time to time in the UK. I remember going from door to door. I knocked on the door and I explained to somebody that we were preaching the good news in a building not far away. And I said, would you like to come and join us? He said, well, I go to this church. I said, well, would you like to come and join us? Would you like to hear the good news about Jesus Christ? He said, well, I'm a Christian. I said, wonderful. When did you become a Christian? And he began to rattle off his qualifications. How old he was. The fact that his parents had belonged to the church where he went. The fact that he'd been sprinkled as a baby. The fact that he'd gone to that church at least twice every year for his entire life, at Easter and at Christmas. That he was actually above and beyond most of the other so-called worshippers in that congregation, because he actually went more regularly than that. He served as a church warden. He was one who was involved in the life of that particular group, and he was rattling off all the qualifications, all his own works of righteousness. And I said to him, sir, have you been born again? Because you know that Jesus says in the Bible that unless somebody is born again, they cannot see and enter the kingdom of heaven. And that man shouted at me, the Bible says no such thing, and slammed the door in my face. How dare you tell me that my goodness is not enough? Are you in that state this evening? You might not be an 80-year-old British man living in a lovely village with a big Church of England building just down the road. You might not have had parents who took you along early on. You might not have been sprinkled as a baby. You might not have been a church warden or a deacon or a giver or whatever. But you believe that you are good enough by yourself. If you understand what Paul is saying, then you understand that Paul is saying, and I am saying with Paul, that you are not good enough. That no matter what you have done or think you have done, no matter who you are or think you are, if you are relying on your own efforts, your character, and your endeavors to make you right with God, then you are a lost and damned soul. You see, the world doesn't go wild over the message of God's love in Christ. The world gets angry. Who do you think you are to tell me that I need this Jesus? But what else can you offer? You really think you have a righteousness of your own? You really believe that you are good enough for God? Do you understand who God is? Have you grasped His glory, His purity, and His majesty? Do you understand His perfections and the fact that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that He cannot look upon it? What greater affection will you offer? What deeper relationship do you know? What better action than the Son of God giving Himself for the ungodly will you rest upon? This and this only is the love that has redemptive power. The love which took the Son of God to the cross at Calvary to suffer and to die in the place of hell-deserving sinners. My friends, this is the Christ who saves. It is the Christ who saves sinners like me and you. And Paul can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And if you are going to be saved, and if I am going to be saved, then this love gives us every reason to turn to him and to trust him. Because of who he is, because of what he's done for sinners like us. Have you trusted this Jesus? Have you turned aside from every notion of your own self-worth, of your own self-righteousness? Have you come to Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Son of God in the flesh and come to him as a suffering sacrifice for sinners? And have you turned your back upon all else and upon all others? You see, the love of Christ which saves sinners is not an idea. It's not an abstract notion. It's not a thing that I can just paint with words that hangs in space. It's a love that acts in time and space. A love that comes and pours out its lifeblood, that takes the place of the unworthy, the perfect one, suffering in the place of the ungodly. God Most High in the flesh, pouring out his life's blood. And the faith that takes that Jesus is not an abstract idea. It's not just a thought in our heads. It is a real movement of the soul towards him that sees in him a loveliness in the face of all his sufferings, that sees in him a sufficiency for a sinner like me and like you, that looks at him as God sets him forth as a propitiation for sin, as a covering from the wrath which our sins deserve, and that rests upon him and that trusts in this Jesus in order to have life everlasting on account of the love with which he has loved us. And that is Paul's testimony. That is his boast. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live as a man clinging to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And my friends, that is the testimony of every true Christian. And that's when you need to remember the spirit in which those words are spoken. Because you may be here this evening saying, I barely dare to speak such words. You might be sitting here this evening saying, oh, if you only knew what was in my heart. How can I speak of Christ like that? How can I claim? How can I believe? How can I hope that Jesus would love someone like me? Remember who's talking here. It is a man who could with all sincerity describe himself as the chief of sinners. A man who sees in himself the great demonstration that if the love of the Son of God is sufficient to save him, then it is sufficient to save you. Martin Luther, on this text, said this, read with great vehemency these words, me and for me. He means read them with great force. Read them with great sense, with great intensity. That you with sure faith may conceive and print this me in your heart and apply it to yourself, not doubting, but that you are of the number to whom this me belongs. My friend, if you are trusting in this Jesus, then you can take this me to yourself. It is not your excellence. It is not your social standing. It is not your church membership. It is not your attendance on a meeting in the middle of the week. It is not your family. It is not your friends. It is not your good efforts that make you able to take this to yourself. If you have come to this Jesus, if you have been emptied of self, self-confidence, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, if you have cast your soul upon Jesus Christ, then you should read this text to yourself now with great force and feeling. This me, this for me. Because your faith is the very demonstration of the fact that the Son of God has loved you and has given himself for you. And trusting this Jesus, you, sinner, may say these words with humble confidence, with profound and growing joy. Yes, I am a wretch. Yes, I have nothing in which to boast. Perhaps even I raged against this God and against his Son. I wanted nothing to do with him. I thought religion was foolish, was empty, was scornful. I practiced it perhaps outwardly, but I thought inwardly that it was all about my excellence. But I have been brought to understand that I am a sinner. And now nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Coming like that to this Jesus, you can go away with humble joy in your soul even this evening that he is the Son of God who loved you and who gave his own life that you might live. Amen.
Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthians with these words: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.